good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And once again, I just want to start out by saying thank you. Thank you for your prayers, specifically for our hospital stay this week. The Lord certainly answered them with the desires of our heart. So we rejoice, and we rejoice that you rejoice with us. So just a lot of rejoicing going around. Prayer is such an amazing thing, isn't it? And the reason for that, the reason that prayer has any power at all, very much has to do with our main topic this morning as we consider the gift of Christ, our priest. At the start of the month, we began this small sermon series on the gift of Christ. That being the gift that Christ is to us as sinful human beings that we are. And so far, we have considered the overarching theme that Jesus is our mediator. And we saw the importance of that reality. We need a mediator between us and God because we are sinful and are naturally at enmity with God. And so God, in His mercy, sent us a mediator, His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God. And He carried out that role of mediator in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, He came to declare the word of God to us, to reveal the way of salvation, to proclaim the gospel message. And this morning we will consider our Lord's priestly office. And so I'd like to invite you now to turn your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1188. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. And sound booth, I think I've got a bit of an echo if you can help me out with that. So Hebrews chapter 2, that's page 1188. And our main text for this morning will be verse 17. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text where God's inerrant, infallible, a sufficient word which He has spoken to us here reads: "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Your Son. And only by grace, through faith, because of the work that He accomplished. And so, Father, we come to You with boldness to plead with You to help us this morning, to do that which You have promised to do, to send Your word out, to do Your will, and for it not to come back void. And so, Father, we pray that You would empower the preaching, that You would use the weak vessel that I am to strengthen Your people, to open hearts through the message of the gospel. And so, Father, we thank You for Christ, and we thank You for His sacrifice, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Because without all of that, this is meaningless. But because of all that, this has power. And so help your people this morning, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, J.C. Ryle, the English pastor of the 1800s, once said, quote, "We can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. It is the leading fact in the Word of God on which the eyes of our soul ought to be ever fixed. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the cardinal truth on which the whole system of Christianity hinges. Without it, the gospel is an arch without a keystone, a building without a foundation, a solar system without a sun. This, after all, is the master truth of Scripture, that Christ died for our sins." Close quote. Well, it is also the master truth of what Christmas is all about. We don't merely celebrate that a baby was born 2,000 years ago, though any baby being born is worth celebration. We don't even just celebrate the fact that that baby happened to be the second person of the triune Godhead in the flesh, sustaining all of creation while simultaneously gasping to take his first breath after being birthed. Miraculous and mysterious as that is for our finite minds to comprehend, what we celebrate at Christmas is the fact that that baby came into the world with a purpose, with a mission, and that is to live a perfect life of obedience to the law of God and to then sacrifice himself for sinners as their substitute in order to appease the wrath of God that would otherwise have to be poured out on them as justice would demand. That is the gift of Christmas, that through the baby born in Bethlehem and his ministry, we are no longer designees of divine justice. Instead, we have become beneficiaries of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and everlasting life, to name just a few of the gifts that are lavished upon us through him. And all of that could only be accomplished and brought forth to us through the shedding of his blood. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And not just any blood would do. Not the blood of animals, not even the blood of the most righteous sinner that exists out there. Only the blood of Christ could accomplish all of this. Only the blood of Christ was worthy. Only the blood of Christ was pure. And only the blood of Christ is offered up in his role as high priest. Not even his blood offered up as a private citizen in the privacy of his home or social circles would have sufficed, but only as a priest, as a public figure and minister ordained of God into public office with the ultimate purpose of providing propitiation and thereby procuring pardon and peace for his people. The priestly office of Christ is as vital to the atonement as the very blood that he shed to make atonement possible. And so I want us to consider this truth this morning, that Jesus is our high priest and that the office is absolutely a necessary element to the gospel. And we will do so as we examine this text under three headings, those being obligation, ordination, and oblation. And so notice our first heading now, obligation. Obligation. We read, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, the first thing to note here is the obvious, and that is that the author of the book of Hebrews is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. He is the he that this text is speaking of. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Just a few verses prior, the author names our Lord by name. Look at verse 9. He writes, but we see him whom for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And so he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, which on one hand means that prior to that, he was not like them. There was a time when he was completely different from them, from his brothers. And that, of course, also brings up the question, well, who are his brothers? Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the brothers are those who are sanctified. And those who are sanctified are also called sons of glory. In John 1:12, we read, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 9:8 tells us, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12:15, you might recall that while Jesus is teaching, his mother and siblings come to see him. Then somebody in the crowd tells him that his mother and brothers are there, to which he replies with, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so in one sense, we can say that his brothers are Christians, past, present, and future. But the aspect that this particular verse is getting at, which Jesus had to be made like, is regarding our humanity. That's one thing that all these brothers, all these Christians have in common. We all have in common our humanity. People made in the image of God, created by God, flesh and bone, with rational and logical minds, relational beings, made up of body and spirit. And so Jesus had to be made like that, like us, like a human being. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Right? You and I share in that reality. We are flesh and blood, and Jesus likewise himself partook of those same things. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, meaning human beings, not angels. Jesus did not come to save angels. Angels were left to themselves to be judged for their own sins. But Jesus came as a human to stand before God as a representative of humans. And so our Lord was made like us in every respect. And again, that means that beforehand he was not. Right? He was not human. He had to be made into that likeness. As we read, quote, For a little while he was made lower than the angels. Which means that before being made like us, he was greater than the angels. And the only thing that is greater than angels, as we know from Scripture, is God himself. And so this Jesus, who was made like us, finite, time and space bound and limited to our body's locality, he was beforehand greater than angels, greater than us. He was at one point boundless, infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, the second person of the triune Godhead in perfect harmony and relationship with the Father and the Spirit since eternity past. And at this one point, it then became necessary for him to be made lower for a little while. And I love how the King James puts it in our main text. It reads, "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Like unto his brethren. The Greek word for behooved here, or as our text reads, had to be, is one word which literally means to owe, to be indebted, to be obligated. And so that's why I like the King James here, because behooved sounds stronger than had to be. It emphasizes the fact that there is an essential necessity that is almost urgent to the matter at hand. It behooved Jesus to be made like his brothers. There was an obligation and a divine purpose attached to it, making our Lord's setting aside of his divine prerogatives not just significant, but absolutely necessary. And so we note first and foremost that truth, that our Lord Jesus Christ, God of very God, truly God, he who in the beginning was the Word and was with God and was God, came into this world taking upon himself humanity. He humbled himself, as Paul tells us in the book of Philippians. He emptied himself in becoming like us. Though that doesn't mean, however, that he ceased to be God at any point, or that at any point he got rid of some of that which makes him God. But rather, in taking humanity upon himself, he set aside some of his divine privileges in his humanity to the extent that he would be truly man and God, both true at the same time, in one person, two natures, in hypostatic union, the God-man. This also doesn't mean that he was born a sinner like we are. He was born without sin. He didn't just not sin his whole life once he understood moral action. Rather, he was also born completely sinless. There was no original sin that affected him. So he was perfect and pure and spotless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he knew no sin. That means never. God and man. Jesus came and was born in a manger, while at the same time he managed the affairs of the universe. But again, notice that there was purpose. There was purpose. It behooved him to do this. Why? In order to properly fulfill his priestly office. And so notice our second heading now, ordination. Ordination. We read in our text, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." Well, first, let's consider the use of the word for high priest. In the Greek, it is one word which combines the words for chief or principal and the word for priest. And so it specifically refers to the office of the high priest. who is the chief religious leader throughout the New Testament and Old Testament usage. It's specifically referring to the chief priest among the Jews. The priests who were responsible for the temple worship and sacrifices, most importantly and most specifically, the high priest's duty on the Day of Atonement. And so first, it's important to know that God is the one that established the priesthood. God is the one that established the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. He is the one who created the terms by which those who had offended him, that being sinners in general, could be made to be in a right relationship with him. God was king over a rebellious humanity, and in order to show mercy and display his power and love, he chose a group of those people, the Israelites, a nation that he himself made through his choosing of one man, Abraham. And he made a covenant with them. Right? So God made a covenant with Abraham. This is called the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant God made with Abraham to make him into a great nation, and to give his descendants the land of Canaan, and to bless all nations through his seed. God chose Abraham. Out of all the people in the world, God owed nothing to anyone. And there was nothing in Abraham that made him deserving of being chosen over the millions alive in his day. I mean, before God chose him, he was a pagan, just like all others. But God simply, out of the perfect counsel of his will and by his sovereign rule over his creation, chose Abraham to bless him and to make him into a great nation, to bless his seed, to set a people apart for himself. God did all that alone. And then in the further unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant, God then extended and expanded that into the Mosaic covenant, wherein he gave the people the Ten Commandments and the means by which they could remain in fellowship with God, remain within the camp, considered to be the people of God. And that was through the sacrificial system. So a definition for you for the Mosaic covenant. It is the covenant God established with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, which sets forth the law, including the Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system, with conditions and sanctions, where blessings hinge on Israel's obedience. And I did print out the notes for you. If you didn't get a copy and you would like one, please let me know afterwards. I'll be happy to make sure you get one. But all these definitions are there for you. And so it was in that system that God created the priesthood and the office of the high priest, Aaron being the first high priest. And again, the most important function of the high priest came by every year, only once a year, on what is known as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, was and still is the most sacred day in Israel. It is the day when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation through the blood of sacrificial animals, symbolizing reconciliation with God and them. The Holy of Holies was a section of the tabernacle or the temple that was considered just that, the holiest place of the holy tabernacle or temple. And it could only be entered into lawfully by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which again only came by once a year. And this Holy of Holies was separated by a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim woven into the fabric. And the cherubim, by the way, are powerful angels, not cute, chubby baby angels as they are depicted in Renaissance art. Right? These are the angels that were placed outside of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve out after they sinned. Right? They are powerful, majestic, and I would say terrifying, yet awe-inspiring beings that represent or at least remind us of the chasm that sin has created between us and God. We have lost access to God because of sin. And so once a year, the high priest would be allowed to go past the veil, past the cherubim, and into the presence of God to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people to appease God, to keep them in a right relationship with Him, to keep them in the covenant. That was the most important function of the high priest: intercession through sacrifice and prayer. Hebrews 5:1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." That's the short definition for a high priest: one chosen among men who is appointed by God to act on behalf of men in the service of God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's the short definition for a high priest. And so here's another reason why it behooved Jesus to be made like his brothers. A high priest is by definition a man, chosen and appointed by God to represent men before God. Jesus had to be a man in order to fill the office of high priest. And Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 6 then tells us that, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" And so Jesus had to be made a man, and he had to be appointed. You see, he didn't just take that office of his own accord. He himself was appointed by the Father as high priest and was ordained into that office at his baptism. And so his whole public ministry was carried out in that capacity of high priest, as a man, as a human, representing man before God. And here's the beautiful thing about it: this fact that he was made like his brothers, we're told, made him merciful and faithful in his priestly service. What was he called to do as a high priest? Intercede for his people through prayers and sacrifice. Why did he do that so faithfully? Because as a man, while also being God in the flesh, Jesus experienced and in a sense witnessed up close and personal our wretched state. He had real human emotions and feelings. He saw and felt in his own body the effects of the fall, but without sin, he felt weakness. I believe he must have suffered sickness just as much as he suffered hunger and thirst and pain. And he bled and died. And having experienced all of that, he came to sympathize with us. And he even grieved over our state. Remember when he looked over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19 and wept over it, saying in Luke 19:42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." That is the compassion that gave weight to the tears of this high priest on that day, and that continues to fill his heart to this day. Because here's the thing, beloved. He wasn't just a high priest while on his earthly ministry. He continues to be a high priest to this day. Hebrews 7:23 and 24 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." And so just a few things there. First, we need to realize that there is no longer a class of priests separate and distinct from the regular people of God. Any denomination that upholds such a distinction is grossly mistaken. We don't need any human mediator between us and God other than the man Christ Jesus. In Christ's economy, all Christians are themselves priests, and there is no hierarchy or ranks of priests. All believers are priests, and there is only one high priest, and he holds his office permanently because he continues forever. And here's the other encouraging thought about that. He continues in his human body as our high priest to this day. I mean, have you ever just meditated on that reality? Isn't it amazing that when he was resurrected and had fully accomplished his mission, he didn't just lay down that which he had taken up, his humanity. He didn't just go back to being truly God and only God, but rather he has chosen to continue as the God-man to this very day. And so he continues to identify with us to the utmost. He is one of us, and he continues to carry that same compassionate and sympathizing human heart. He continues to intercede on our behalf daily. He continues to be our advocate. And even more than that, now that he is in heaven, he doesn't just intercede on our behalf through tears and pleas to God the Father as he did while he was on earth, but rather he now intercedes for us with all power and all authority and majesty and efficacy to rain down new mercies upon us every single day. That is what we as Christians can marvel at in our high priest as he continues in his office in heaven. Isn't that a marvelous proof of his love for us? That though exalted, though his mission is accomplished, he continues in a human body. He continues to be like us for our sake. But if you aren't a Christian, if you haven't been born again, then know that Jesus looks at you with that same compassion, with the same words that he looked upon the city of Jerusalem as he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day what makes for peace, because you are currently at war with him." But know this as well, that war will come to an end one day, and he never loses. And justice ultimately will be perfectly carried out on that final day. And if you have to stand before God to give an account and pay for your own debt, the punishment will be unbearable and unending. And be warned that you only have this lifetime to flee the wrath that is to come, because judgment, Scripture tells us, comes after death. But if you are here this morning And you knowing your guilt are concerned about the eternal state and destination of your soul after death. And you're here wondering, what is the way that makes for peace? Well, here's the answer. It's Christ's blood. It's his body broken. His blood shed on the cross. His death and resurrection. That's what makes for peace. That's what cleanses the conscience. That's the only thing that can truly and rightfully comfort the soul. And so notice our final heading. Oblation. Oblation. Our main text again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word oblation simply means the act of making an offering. Again, the main function of the high priest was to make oblations on behalf of the people, to give sacrifices unto God, those determined by God as to which sacrifices were effectual to those ends. In the sacrificial system, a goat was killed, the blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, a lamb was offered up as a burnt sacrifice, and also a second goat would then be released into the wilderness outside the camp, called the scapegoat, which signified the sins of the people leaving, disappearing, being remembered no more. Those sacrifices were for the purpose of appeasing God. And that's what the word in our text, propitiation, denotes. It means to appease, to atone for. Where God's wrath is appeased through a substitutionary sacrifice. But here's the thing. In the wisdom and perfect plan of God, the sacrifices of the Old Testament system were not able to save anyone. They had no power to save. They kept the people in the covenant community. They, in a sense, forgave the temporal judgment of sin. But never once did an animal sacrifice actually remove the eternal debt of sin, which will be called to account in the divine courtroom of heaven. Sin as an offense against an eternal, infinitely holy God calls for infinite punishment. And a finite animal could not ever possibly pay an infinite debt. So the sacrificial system was merely a shadow. It was a type. The whole system was for the purpose of pointing to the work which the ultimate high priest would come to fulfill. You see, that's why only Jesus, only his sacrifice, only his blood can save sinners. And no other religion in the world has a fraction of potential to reconcile and appease God, because sin is a crime of infinite value, and only Christ, as God is himself of infinite worth, and as man, can stand as the perfect representative of man before God. And so as the high priest, he also sacrificed himself. The sacrifice which he brought was not a goat or a ram, or an actual lamb, but himself. He himself being the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, of eternal glory and value. As John the Baptist pointed out, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Beloved, that was only possible and effective because Jesus offered himself up as our high priest. Listen to the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21. Quote, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Close quote. It's the precious blood of Christ that he himself offered as our high priest, which has the power to save. Nothing else. Not your works. Not your blood. Not your life. Not your death. Not even if you were to be resurrected like Lazarus was. Only the blood of Christ. So, beloved, this Christmas season, I just invite you to meditate on this, your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, truly God and truly man, one person, two natures. I'll close with the words from a hymn by Isaac Watts titled, Jesus, My Great High Priest. Quote, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To Christ, my substitute, will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his Father's broken laws. Behold, my soul at freedom set. My Jesus paid the dreadful debt. My advocate appears for my defense on high. A gracious Father hears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. That is our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, may Christ be glorified, honored, and elevated in all of our minds. For our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.